We're looking together this evening at these first 17 and a half verses of Acts chapter 18. It's headed in my Bible here, Ministering at Corinth. And that's what we're going to consider together this evening, Paul in Corinth. There's a very real sense in which our text tonight could be taken from Psalm 68 and verse 19, where we read, "Blessed be the Lord who daily loads us with benefits." Blessed be the Lord who daily loads us with benefits. And I say that because I hope I'm going to be able to show you this evening that here in these 17 and a half verses we have a basket full of benefits in the face of burgeoning burdens. The burdens are increasing at Corinth, but I hope we're going to be convinced here tonight that the Lord gives a basket full of benefits. And we're going to try and do simply three things. First of all, we're going to look at what Paul did when he was there. Secondly, we're going to look at what he faced while he was there. And then thirdly and primarily, we're going to look at what he received while he was there. What he did, what he faced, and what he received. So first of all, let's look at what he did, his core ministry in Corinth. And I'd have to say that normally in our series in Acts of the Apostles, this would be our emphasis tonight. Because what does he do when he gets to Corinth? Well, he ministers Christ. He preaches Christ. And normally we therefore spend the evening preaching Christ. There's nothing better to do, is there, than to preach Christ. But it's not our emphasis this evening, but I do want us to notice what he was doing. Because it clearly is central. He was preaching the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Corinth, I want you to notice that there were two phases to his ministry. Phase 1 begins in verse 4, where he's ministering amongst the Jews and amongst the God-fearers. Now, that'll strike a chord with you if you know Acts of the Apostles, because wherever he could, Paul always went first to the Jew. He says that in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. He's not ashamed of the gospel. He's convinced it's the power of God for the salvation of all who believe, first for the Jew. And Paul always went when he could first to the Jew. And what do we see him doing here in phase 1 of his ministry in Corinth? Well, verse 4, he's reasoning again, and he's persuading in the synagogue every Sabbath. So when he's in Corinth, when it's a Saturday, he goes to the synagogue, and doubtless he takes their scrolls, and doubtless he reads them, and doubtless he points out what it says about the Christ, and doubtless he proves to them again that Jesus of Nazareth is this Christ. But we simply read here in verses 4 and 5 that he reasons, he persuades, and he testifies to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. So in a narrow way we could explain his ministry as simply saying, well, once again he's dialoguing with people there in the synagogue. He's playing what a few weeks ago we called theological snap. He's saying, look, here's the Christ of the Scripture, and here's Jesus of Nazareth. Snap! They're the same. They completely correspond. That's what he's doing. But we do notice that it is his regular pattern. We noticed that back in chapter 13 when he first gets to Pisidian Antioch. He's always referring, when he's speaking to Jews, to the Old Testament, to the scriptures which they had in their own hands. And he's always showing how the foundation was laid there but has been fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth. So back in chapter 13 we have words like, according to the promise God raised up for Israel a saviour. There's your promise in the Old Testament. He's fulfilled it by raising up a saviour, Jesus. Or as we read in Acts 13 verse 32, that promise which was made to the fathers, Old Testament, has been fulfilled for us their children in that he has raised up Jesus. And you'll be familiar with that pattern of how Jesus testifies to Jews from the scriptures that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. It's something we noticed, didn't we, back in chapter 17 at Thessalonica, where there in verse 2 it says he reasoned with them from the scriptures. So he gets hold of their Old Testament scriptures, and we read there he explains and he demonstrates that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. So Paul gets a hold of the Old Testament scriptures, he finds references to the Christ, he says, look, it's telling you here, the Christ has to suffer and then rise from the dead. That's what's happened to Jesus, he's the Christ. So in a nutshell, we could say that Paul's first phase of his ministry in Corinth is the glorious message of the fact that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. The over 300 references in the Old Testament to the Messiah were all fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth. He preaches the gospel, he preaches Christ to the Jews. But then his second stage is, upon Jewish rejection, he turns to the Gentiles. Have we seen that before? Again, back in chapter 13 and verse 46. Here he does it in a particularly dramatic way, here in Corinth. When they opposed him, verse 6, and blasphemed, he shook his garments. That means he's shaking off the dust from these people and their situation. Back in chapter 13, they shook the dust from their feet. It was a sign of contempt, really. But I want nothing left on me of you. It's something Jews did when they travelled outside of Israel. When they got back to Israel, they shook the dust off of the foreign land in which they'd been. And that's what Paul is really doing here for the Jews. When you get back from pagan soil, you shake off the dust. You want nothing of it to cling to you. Well, I'm treating you with contempt because you treated the Saviour with contempt. And Paul says, your blood is upon your own heads. I am clean. A bit like Ezekiel, the watchman in the Old Testament. I'm clean. I've told you the gospel. I've told you what you need to do to be saved. You can't turn around and say, there's any fault in me. I've done my duty. And you have refused to believe. You have stubbornly refused to have this man reign over you. Now your blood is to be upon your heads. You are responsible for your rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a very important principle, isn't it? Nobody can say, well, I don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ because I haven't been called. Nobody can say, I don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ because I'm not one of the elect. If any one of us reject the Lord Jesus Christ and die in our sins, as he promises that we will, our blood is upon our own heads. Nowhere else to look to. It's our responsibility. Paul says, I'm clean. From now on, I turn to the Gentiles. So, that's the two phases. He speaks in the synagogue on the Sabbath, and then he turns to the Gentiles, and the duration of it all, we're told in verse 11, he continues there for 18 months, teaching the word of God. That's what he does day in, day out, week in, week out. He teaches the word of God, and we're told he remains there a good while, verse 18. Now I think there's three applications of that for us before we get too far in this evening. That was what he did. Paul was faithful to his particular calling. And I've just put before you these three applications this evening. As Paul was faithful, so we are to be faithful. And let's first of all just say that we are to be faithful at the level of our own walk with the Lord. If we're a Christian here this evening, if we know, love and trust the Lord Jesus Christ, then as Paul was faithful, we have the responsibility to be faithful too. And that means we have to turn from areas of our lives, chambers of our hearts, of unfaithfulness. And let me leave something with you this evening, which I have to leave with myself as well. What's the first area of unfaithfulness that you need to deal with? As we're sat here under God's word this evening and we're challenged to be faithful, are there areas in our own lives where we're immediately conscious, I haven't been faithful there? In which case we need to repent. We need to resolve the situation. It might be lust, it might be bitterness, it might be envy, it might be half-heartedness. I'm just saying, what's the first thing? There's probably a dozen, but what's the first thing? What immediately comes to your mind this evening where you know, yeah, I haven't been faithful? Well, then put it right. Then put it right, repent. Secondly, we are to be faithful to hold on to the gospel that Paul preached. As believers, we are never to tire of the announcement of the gospel. We're to seek God's help that we keep it fresh. The person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm in danger of not being clear or being misunderstood or both, but I sometimes fear that there is an over-concern with how we live as Christians at the expense of us grasping more the wonder of the cross. We were challenged, weren't we, this morning, is he precious to you? And I sometimes fear that there is amongst us that we can be walking our Christian life through treacle. It's hard work. And sometimes we need to stop being so concerned about how we're living the Christian life. I have to say that with great caution. To go back and appreciate the gospel. The person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that will propel us through the treacle. You see, when we love him, when he's precious to us, that's the great motivation to go and live by faith for him, isn't it? And I sometimes wonder whether we're just too keen to look at the emphasis on what we do rather than just being really amazed and standing in awe at what he's done. You see, pride would convince us to be concerned about what we're doing. And I wonder whether there's not something of that in this that I detect amongst us. You know, and a self-righteousness about what I do. It is important how we live, of course it is. But wouldn't we all be helped by, first of all, grasping more clearly what he has done? It's astonishing. You know, eternity won't drain the cross of its interest, its facets, its dimensions. And we all need to simply grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So I'd encourage us to be faithful, to hold on to the gospel, which is the announcement of what God has done. And then thirdly, we're to be faithful to hold out that gospel to others. Faithful in our own work, faithful to hold on to the gospel, faithful to hold it out to others. Persuaded that it is the power of God unto the salvation of all who believe. That's what Paul did. Secondly, what he faced. What did Paul face at Corinth? And I'm going to argue tonight that it was unusual. And you might want to argue with me afterwards about that. But I was partly alerted to this because as I was looking at these verses throughout the week, time and time again, it just struck me how much God had given to Paul in Corinth. I was just amazed, blown over by how much God had given to him. And I thought, why did God give him so much in Corinth? And as I looked at it more and more, I thought, yeah, I know why. Because I'm persuaded in the end, it's very clear that his burdens were particularly great in Corinth. And that's why he received a basket full of benefits. In part, the generosity of God is seen here in these circumstances because of the growing burdens that Paul faced. Let me explain. What did he face in Corinth? Number one, he faced opposition. And you quite rightly say, well, there's nothing new in that, Simon, and nothing unusual in gospel preachers facing opposition. Yeah, but he did face opposition. But I agree with you. Nothing unusual in that. I also agree with you. He wasn't left for dead in Corinth, was he? So what's unusual about it? Well, I'm not sure that there's anything particularly unusual about this opposition. I'll come to other things in a moment. But let's just stay with that opposition. It was in two ways. First of all, in verse 6, we read that they opposed him and blasphemed him. That means they ridiculed him and they mocked him. That was the first opposition which he faced, which was an opposition of words. Ridicule, mocking. Then in verse 12, there's a growing intensity in opposition. For we read, the Jews, with one accord, all together, rose up against him and brought him to the judgment seat. So here, they set Paul up, against his will, for a public legal trial of his teaching. And the charge, verse 13, is this man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law, by which they mean the civil law. He's breaking the laws of the country. He's breaking the laws of the colony by what he's doing. Now you remember that something of that charge was made back in Thessalonica, that they were doing things contrary to Caesar's decree, but it was never tested. Here in Corinth, it's tested, and that's going to prove critical. Because the verdict is going to set a precedent across the Roman Empire. So first of all, what's he facing? Well, he faces opposition. Nothing new in that. though there is a new significance, because what happens on this trial here will be used as precedent elsewhere in relation to the gospel. But what about the other things that Paul faced in Corinth? Well, what do we know from elsewhere? Well, we know, don't we, from verse 1 here, that Paul came into Corinth alone. He came into Corinth alone. And we also know how he came, because he tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 3, that he came in weakness, in fear, and in trembling. When he writes to them later, he says, "Remember how I came to you. I resolved to know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. While I was among you, I came to you." How did you come, Paul? And remember, these people thought that he was a funny-looking bloke and an unimpressive speaker. And he says, "I came in weakness, I came in fear, I came in trembling." Now, we might assume that he often felt like that, but it is only said of him here. We suspect there's probably some measure of that elsewhere, but it's only related to his visit to Corinth. So he's facing weakness, fear, and trembling. But we know more than that. We also know that when he's here in Corinth, he's in affliction and distress. Because he says that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 7. That when he heard, when Timothy came with news of the Thessalonian church, it was a great comfort to them in their affliction and distress. So here's Paul in Corinth, facing usual opposition, in weakness, fear and trembling, but he himself admits he's in affliction and distress. We don't know what that distress was. It might still be physical. I mean, a man's recently been beaten. But here he is in Corinth, to begin with, alone, facing these things. And I'd argue that weakness, fear, trembling, affliction, distress is an unusual cocktail of what he faced. And I'd add to that, that from the vision given and the words said in the vision in verse 10, it appears to me that Paul must have been afraid. And he must have been tempted not to speak. And the situation must have been so grievous for some reason that he was tempted to be silent. Because the Lord appears to him and says, "Don't be afraid, do speak, don't be silent." Surely those things must have been going round his heart. So why the unusual degree of fear? Why the temptation to be silent? Why the temptation not to speak in this place? And the only answer I can come up with is, because it was Corinth. Because it was Corinth. You see, Corinth was infamous. It's one thing to debate with the philosophers on Mars Hill in Athens. It's one thing even to be beaten up by the Jews in Thessalonica and Berea. But this, friends, is Corinth, which stood on its own in its day for its pride and its immorality. And Paul's message confronts both human pride and human immorality. You've only got to look at the history books to see that Corinth was a very proud place. It boasted of its intellect. It boasted of its beautiful city rebuilt by Julius Caesar in 46 BC. It boasted of its wealth. It was a huge commercial trading centre. If you look at Corinth on the map, it's on that little isthmus between north and south Greece. If you're going north to south, you have to go through Corinth. And it's also the place where now, of course, we have the Corinth Canal to help you go east to west by the sea rather than the 200 miles round the bottom. In Paul's day, there actually was kind of a slipway. They used to take boats out of the sea on the west and roll them across the land to the east. So whether you were going north or south, east or west, you went through Corinth. And of course, when you're the centre of a trading centre, that just attracts immorality. When I used to work as a business manager at Solihull Hospital, I'll never forget the first seminar I went to on HIV, led by the health education officer. And I know he'd got his political points to make, but he was just saying, "Oh, you probably think that Solihull, which is very leafy and nice in the south, you know, that we're okay, we're not going to be touched by HIV. He said, "No, no, no." He said, "We're right at the top of the league." And we all looked at him a bit blank. And he said, "Because we've got an airport." It's absolutely proven. He said, "Because travellers are coming in and out," he said, "we are particularly vulnerable to HIV. And commercial centres are places where people can just travel through, they're anonymous, they're away from home, and there's a tug of the heart." They were proud of their wealth and their commerce and their culture, of their political prestige and their Isthmian Games, which came second only to the Olympic Games. It's a very proud place. I mean, it's quite a new city, isn't it? It was only built 46 BC. And it's almost as though Corinth was the self-made man. Proud, and secondly, unrivaled in its immorality. There at the top of the rocky outcrop above Corinth was the temple to Venus, the goddess of love. I think it's four times the size of the Parthenon in Greece. And of course, Venus is a mythical goddess. But in Paul's day, there would have been 1,000 female servants, slaves, serving Venus, who descended at night, every night, to roam the streets as prostitutes. In fact, a new language was developed because of the unrivaled immorality of Corinth. If you were one who practiced immorality, you were someone who Corinthianized. And if you wanted to call somebody a harlot or a prostitute, you simply called them a Corinthian. It was a place of unrivaled immorality, often referred to as the Vanity Fair of the Roman Empire. And Paul's gospel summons to repentance and holiness, and warns that the sexually immoral will not inherit the kingdom of God. He's on a fierce collision course. And that's why I would say I think that what he faced in Corinth is not to be underestimated. And may explain why he says, I came in weakness, fear, trembling, affliction, distress. I was tempted not even to speak. And what application does that have for us? Well, first of all, if you're a Christian here this evening, how wonderful it is to have been saved. And I say that because many of us by nature, if not all of us, are Corinthian at heart. We're always amazed, aren't we, those few words to the church at Corinth. Fancy the Lord planting a church in Corinth amongst all that immorality, all that opposition. But you know, what their hearts were like is not very different from what our hearts are like. These famous words from Paul's first letter to the church at Corinth: do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. And such were some of you. But, love the word but, you were washed. But you were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. If you're a Christian here this evening, hold on to the wonderful gospel of what it is the Lord Jesus Christ has done for you, and never tire of being thrilled how wonderful it is that you have been saved. That you were once in measure like this, but you were washed. But you were sanctified. Second application, flee sexual immorality. That's what Paul goes on to say in that very chapter there, 1 Corinthians 6:18. If we're Christians, we're to flee from sexual immorality. Is there a situation, is there a relationship this evening that you know tonight, in your heart, in your mind, you need to take a step back from right now? Very tempting to get near and burn your fingers. Far better to flee like Joseph did from Potiphar's wife. Flee sexual immorality. Third application, Paul says it again in his first letter to Corinth, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he falls. And there Paul mentions lusting after evil things, becoming idolaters, sexual immorality, tempting Christ, complaining, fleeing from idolatry and pride. It's not simply, is it, sexual immorality that we need to flee from. We need to have a hunger and a thirst to please the Lord Jesus Christ, to be holy as he is holy. Lest he who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And the fourth application will be, don't despair when we face this in our society. The gospel was powerful enough to deal with Corinth. It's powerful enough to deal with the Western world in which we live today. What Paul did Secondly, what he faced. But then thirdly and lastly, what he received. And of course, what he received was what God gave. He faced burgeoning, increasing burdens. He received, I'm going to argue, a basketful of benefits. And I think in some way they are remarkable for their unusual generosity, but we'll come back to that at the end. And as I mention each one of them this evening, each one is important and instructive, that we see how precious they are as individual gifts and what benefits they are. But tonight I want to paint with a fairly broad brush to leave you with a flavour of the rich hamper of goodies that Paul received when he was at Corinth. I'd love us to be amazed at the end this evening at the giver, the great God, but also to really value the precious gifts that he gives. Because he does daily load us with benefits. And sometimes we just need to check our eyesight again because they're there to be seen. You got the picture. What he faced, what he did, but how did he do what he did when he faced what he did? How was he equipped? Well, verse 1, we find him going into Corinth on his own. And then, against this background of fear, weakness, trembling, affliction, distress, comes not what to speak, the first thing he's provided with is the companionship of co-workers. The companionship of co-workers. It's here that he meets Aquila and Priscilla, a most remarkable couple. I'm always moved by Aquila and Priscilla because when we were married 27 years ago, our sermon, well, we didn't preach it that day, was a 6-point sermon on Aquila and Priscilla. From the 6 mentions of Aquila and Priscilla in the Bible, they are a remarkable couple. There's 3 mentions of them here in chapter 18. In Romans 16, Paul says of them, "My fellow workers in Christ who risked their own necks for my life." This couple was so precious to him. In 1 Corinthians 16, we know that the church met in their house. And you know, some of the very last words which Paul wrote to Timothy at the end of 2 Timothy 4 are to greet Priscilla and Aquila. And it's interesting that the 6 times he mentions them, Priscilla, the woman, is mentioned first 3 times. And Aquila's mentioned 3 times. Now, I'm not going to tell you why tonight. It isn't by chance that their paths cross at this particular point. You see, they are tent makers, possibly leather workers. They're of the same trade. It might be that he met them in the synagogue, because some people suggest that you gathered by trade in the synagogue. So that they gathered as leather workers, and that's how they might have met one another. We don't know. But it's interesting that Paul stayed with them and worked with them. He moved in with them and he earned his crust. And I've been sharing this with Jonathan Naomi this week because I think it's a wonderful confirmation that God does provide the companionship of co-workers. And how he does it here is sovereignly, because they come to meet Paul because they've been chucked out of elsewhere. They've been persecuted. And I would argue that Paul here, and we'll come to it later, is penniless. He's run out of money and he needs to work again. So God can oversee persecution and being penniless to bring together workers to encourage one another. The first gift that we read that he's given is the companionship of co-workers, and it's Aquila and Priscilla. But then he receives another set of co-workers. In verse 6, Silas and Timothy join with him too. So here's this guy facing all of this in Corinth, and what's he equipped with? The companionship of co-workers. And let's just realise there tonight that fellowship is a wonderful gift. And co-workers are precious companions. Precious companions in the Lord. You know, they were sent out 2 by 2, weren't they? And our fellowship in the Lord Jesus Christ of being co-workers together with him is a glorious privilege and a benefit. And we need to see it as something that God has daily loaded upon us to be grateful. It's a precious thing. Secondly, the Lord provides him with cash. Where does it say that, you say? Well, it came with Silas. If you look into Philippians chapter 4 and verse 14, it's pretty clear to most of us that when Silas came from Macedonia, from Philippi, he brought with them a gift. A gift of money to support Paul in the ministry. And I found that really helpful because I was puzzled all week over this phrase, Paul was compelled by the Spirit. And I thought, yeah, okay, but what was he compelled by the Spirit to do? And when I read Philippians chapter 4, I thought, yes, he was compelled by the Spirit, surely, to give up tent making and devote himself exclusively to the gospel. And it's interesting that in some manuscripts, even in the North American Standard Version, it doesn't say compelled by the Spirit. They translated it, he devoted himself exclusively to the gospel. It seems to me that here, first of all, he provides a companionship of co-workers, and then the Lord provides funds to free Paul up. And he said that all gospel workers have this right to be supported by the gospel, but he was often willing to set aside that right, even as an apostle. But here it seems to me that the Lord, knowing Paul's heart, brings him another encouragement. Here's the funds so that he can devote himself exclusively to preaching the word of God. Thirdly, he receives the benefit of comfort. And he receives that from Timothy. How do we know that? Well, because he says so in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. When he writes from Corinth to the church at Thessalonica, he says, "Now that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, in all our affliction and distress, we were comforted concerning you by your faith." He's brought this wonderfully comforting news about the love and the faith of the Thessalonian believers and their good remembrance of Paul and his team. He hears news that they are a growing, healthy church, a model church, as we see from the letter that he writes to them. "It's a wonderful privilege to hear that your past ministry has known fruit and that God is being glorified. He's facing all that he's facing." Ah, but there's Aquila. And there's Priscilla. And there's Silas with his money. And there's Timothy with his encouragement. The Lord loading him with benefits. Fourthly, the Lord grants him the convicting spirit. When he writes to Corinth, he says, "My speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and in power." He comes in, this very unimpressive looking man, who's a very unimpressive speaker, in weakness, fear, trembling, affliction, distress, one against the multitude, tempted by fear to be silent. Were his words going to be worth it? And the Holy Spirit is given to him, so that their faith might not rest on the words of man, but upon the power of God. The Holy Spirit is given at work in his ministry. And there's no greater prayer that we ought to be praying today for ministry here and elsewhere, that it might not be with persuasive words of human wisdom, but it might be in demonstration of the Spirit and in power. Aquila, Priscilla, Silas, Timothy, funds, comfort, the Spirit. Fifthly, converts. In verse 4, he persuades both Jews and Greeks. We read that Justus, who lived next door to the synagogue, was a worshipper of God. We read of Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, and all his household. We read of many of the Corinthians hearing, believing, and being baptized. What a comfort it is to see evidence that your labour in the Lord is not in vain. That's true. It's one thing to believe it. It's a great encouragement to see the evidence of it. And here the Apostle Paul is given the evidence, not only that his past ministry has been fruitful and glorified God, but his present ministry is being fruitful and glorifying God. God gives him converts. And we should pray that the Lord would encourage us by giving us converts and adding to his church here. Companionship and co-workers. Cash. Comfort. The convincing spirit. Converts. Just two more. Sixthly, a wonderful confirmation. A wonderful confirmation. The vision we read of in verses 9 and 10. In the Acts of the Apostles, there are six visions given to the Apostle Paul, all at critical moments. He sees in a vision Ananias coming to him. He sees in chapter 16 a man of Macedonia calling him over. He refers in chapter 22 to an earlier vision when he's told to get out of Jerusalem. He's told to be of good cheer, that he will also bear witness at Rome and not die before then. And in the shipwreck he has a vision, chapter 27, that God has granted him all those who sail with him. Nobody's going to die. Six vital visions at critical moments. And here's one which is simply a prohibition and a promise. And we simply read here the prohibition, Paul, don't be afraid, but speak, do not keep silent. That's a prohibition. I guess he must have been tempted to be those things. And what a wonderful benefit is loaded upon him. The Lord comes to him and speaks to him in this vision. The Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. Don't be afraid, but speak. Do not keep silent. That's the prohibition, the promise, because I'm with you. Paul, here you are facing this proud, unrivaled immorality city. Don't be frightened. I am with you. I mean, there's so much about this which is like the Old Testament promises, weren't there? The Lord came to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, didn't he? Joshua, Jeremiah. Don't be afraid. Why not? For the best reason in the world. Because I'm with you. And not only does the Lord promise his presence here, but he promises his protection. He says, no one will attack you to hurt you. He doesn't say nobody will attack you. But he says, nobody will attack you to hurt you. No harm will come to you, Paul, here. And then he mentions the purpose. So it's a promise of presence, protection, and purpose. I have many people in this city. Paul, there are many people here in this city who are going to be believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. There are many men, women, and young people who are going to turn from their sin and believe upon him. That's my purpose. And as I have elected them to salvation, so I have ordained the means, Paul, which is the teaching of the word, so speak. Don't be silent. And notice again how the doctrine of election is an encouragement to evangelism. Paul is going to be successful here. I've got many people in this city. They don't know who they are. You don't know who they are. I know who they are. You preach. You preach. And I will save them. And whatever we face today, we have the same precious promise. We're to go into all the world. We're to make disciples. We're to teach obedience. And Jesus says, and I'm with you. I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. That's why we sang, fear not, I am with you, O be not dismayed, for I am your God and will still give you aid. I'll strengthen you, help you, and cause you to stand, upheld by my righteous, omnipotent hand. I am with you. That seals the matter, doesn't it? He's with us. He says to Paul, no attack will harm you. And we are immortal until our work is done, as Jason often reminds us. And the purpose continues. He will save his people from their sins. He will save his people from their sins. He has people still in the world today, and we're to preach and to teach, and he will save. Lastly, so he's given companions and co-workers, cash, comfort, the convincing spirit, converts, confirmation. And lastly, he then clears the way, clears the path for over a decade, overcoming Paul's enemies. And I say that because we mentioned before, the Jews with one accord rose up against him, brought him to the judgment seat. They set him against his will for his public legal trial of his teaching. The verdict was going to be critical, setting a precedent. And in the sovereignty of God, Gallio, verse 14, says, well, I bear with you, and I would judge your case, to be honest, if it were a matter of wrongdoing and wicked crimes. But it isn't, is it? He says, really, it's a question of words, names, and your own Jewish law. So settle it yourselves. I don't want to judge such matters. And Gallio drives them away. And in that, the precedent was set that it wasn't contrary to Roman law to preach the gospel, to preach the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Gallio saw it merely as a Jewish interpretation of who the Christ was. And that's why for the next 10 or 12 years, the gospel had a clear path for it in the Roman Empire, before Nero came to the throne. God wonderfully, sovereignly, just cleared the path for Paul and for others. Why the Greeks beat up Sothenes, I'm not sure. I think it might have been just to show their anti-Semitism. He was the ruler of the synagogue. Some people say, was it not the Jews who beat him up for failing in his case? But it does say here it was the Greeks. I think they just turned on him because they were anti-Semitic. And for some reason, Gallio here just turned a blind eye. But in the sovereignty of God, the pathway was clean. So you see what he faced. Increasing burdens. And maybe you do tonight. And we see what he did. He ministered faithfully, and we're to minister faithfully. But our focus has been upon what he received, a basket full of benefits in the face of burgeoning burdens. And if that surprises us, then we need to be rebuked. Because the Lord provides in abundance, and he daily loads his people with benefits. And here he didn't spare Paul companionship or co-workers. Here he didn't spare Paul cash needed to be devoted full-time to gospel work. Here he didn't spare him comfort of his previous fruit. Didn't spare the convicting spirit. Didn't spare him converts. Didn't spare him confirmation. Didn't spare him a clear path for a time. And we shouldn't be surprised at that, because God didn't spare his only begotten son either, did he? And he's a greater gift than any of these things. God did not spare his only begotten son, but he gave him up for us all. This is the nature of God, that he became man, conceived of the Spirit, born of the Virgin, to live the perfect life, and then to offer himself unblemished, spotless, blameless, as a sacrifice for weak, fearful, hopeless, helpless, resourceless sinners. Christ offered himself for us, that in believing upon him we would be forgiven, reconciled, wholly acceptable to God, clothed in his perfect righteousness. Oh, might we leave tonight knowing how good God is. And might his goodness even lead us to repentance, to turn to him here tonight and trust him. May we be faithful as Paul was faithful. May we rejoice in our Saviour, in our salvation, and live worthy lives. Don't lose sight of the basket full of benefits he daily loads us with. Sometimes we just need to stop looking in the way in which we're looking. And we need to see the benefits which are there before our eyes that he daily loads us with. And don't lose sight of Christ, the Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you. Look to him and love him. Amen.